Hi, I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
And this is Beyond the Box.
Here's your invitation to explore life outside the box of institutional religion.
This is a place where there are no walls to restrict our search for truth as we embrace the ambiguity of defining our life in Christ.
So unbuckle your seatbelt.
Recline your chair.
Throw caution to the wind and get ready for the ride that is
Beyond the Box.
Ray, I am so excited about these next two episodes of Beyond the Box, bro. This is going to be really fun because we're doing something very different than we've ever done before.
Well, you and I have been talking for a while about, so many times there'll be a couple weeks between our episodes, and We've talked about throwing some supplemental material in there because both you and I are interested in getting some different perspectives from some different people. You know, we've talked a lot on this podcast about the last thing we want to do is become the experts. The last thing we want to do is...
I don't think we're in any danger of that.
Yeah, well, I don't think so either. But, people have a tendency to, just because you can record your voice, think that you're something, you know.
So one thing that
I know I've been really excited about, as you and I have talked about it, is the prospect of doing some interviews every now and then and just throwing them maybe in some dead space where we have a couple of weeks without an episode that we can... upload an interview with someone interesting that you and I have wanted to discuss something with, either an author of a book or maybe a friend or maybe even one of our Facebook friends that gets on and says something that we want to pick their brain about a little more. I'm really excited about the prospect of doing this. And today we've got our first one.
Yeah, but in saying that, I don't want to in any way indicate that this is just filler fluff.
No.
I've had a chance to listen to these two episodes that you recorded without me, and this is some really rocking stuff. I'm excited about this.
Oh, by far, Steve. This is if I misled anyone to think that this is filler stuff, this is definitely.
No, I don't think you did. I just wanted to make sure that
this
we
is
didn't
way
give that
beyond
impression.
Filler
yeah,
stuff.
Yeah, when we're too busy, we'll just throw this up on the
no way.
No, this is great. And Ray, you scored our first outside interview. I wanted you to take a moment to introduce this person because I don't know. This was my introduction to this lady. Maybe some of our listeners are already familiar with her, but you had the privilege of spending about 2 hours on an interview with Sharon Baker.
Yeah.
And go ahead and give us a little bit of an introduction to who Sharon is before we listen to that interview.
Well, Dr. Sharon L. Baker is an assistant professor of theology. And she has written a really good book entitled Raising Hell. That's R-A-Z-I-N-G, not R-A-I-S-I-N-G, because she's tearing down...
And I have to say, I love that title. That's a terrific title.
She's tearing down our traditional notions of hell and judgment. Yeah. But where I first was introduced to Sharon Baker, I actually started reading a book a couple or 3 years ago entitled Stricken by God? Which is edited by a man named Brad Jerzak, which I've talked about a little bit on this podcast.
Yeah.
That book is actually a compilation of essays by all sorts of different scholars and theologians on theories of nonviolent atonement, looking at alternative theories to things like penal substitution and looking at...
So it doesn't actually defend the penal substitution in one of the essays? It's all alternative
views? It's all alternative views. Because, there's so much stuff out there that people can find on traditional atonement theory.
Yeah,
that this
book
is specifically just essays written by people who embrace some form of nonviolent atonement. Now, all of them, have different theories and different ideas. But anyway, in reading that book... Sharon Baker's essay just really stood out to me. It really tied in with a lot of my own views on nonviolence, on restorative versus retributive justice. It just had a lot of really good stuff in it. So then I found out she was writing this book called Raising Hell. And I thought to myself, man, I've got to get this as soon as it comes out. Well, me working at a bookstore, that tends to be pretty easy. So as soon as the book came out, the first week I got it and really enjoyed it. And when you and I started talking about doing interviews, there was only a couple of people that entered my mind, and she was one of the absolute first people to enter my mind. So cool. I shot her an email, asked her if she would be interested, and sure enough, she got back with me, and I just really felt honored to have 2 hours to just sit and not only pick her brain, but really dive into her heart and dialogue with her at a heart level, talking about justice, atonement, hell, even our views of scripture, and even a little stuff that we did, a little rabbit trail on the institutional church. So in the first episode... Well,
I'll tell you what, in listening to this with the rabbit trails and everything, I felt like my job as co-host was a little bit in danger there.
Oh, come on now.
No, I'm just kidding.
Not at all.
No, but, and I'll, just to explain for our listeners, the reason we did this with just you and not with both of us is just from a pragmatic standpoint of avoiding the confusion of three people trying to talk at once.
Yeah.
You and I know each other really well, and we tend to anticipate usually when the other person is going to stop talking and take a breath. But we didn't want to confuse the person being interviewed or ourselves by having three people on the line all at once. So we opted for you just to go ahead and interview you herself, which I have to say, Ray, I think you did a fantastic job.
Oh, thanks, man. I tell you, there was, for me, it was so much fun because there were so many things that I wanted to pick her brain about. I spent about a week just... taking notes from I reread her material and taking notes from that and just different things that I had on my own heart, questions I've had about as I've come to embrace a view of the atonement that's more nonviolent and a view of hell that doesn't see it as a as an eternal conscious torment type thing. There were just so many questions that were surfacing for me. So this was a great opportunity to kind of try out some of my own thoughts on someone that I felt like might be able to give me a fresh perspective. So
cool.
This 2 hours, after I turned off the recorder, hung up the phone, I went out to my wife and I was just so excited. I told her, I said, these were two amazing hours. So I can't wait for you guys to hear this.
Yeah. And I was really eager to listen to it too. And pretty much begged you to send me the file as soon as you had it off the computer. It's great stuff. You guys cover a lot of territory, a lot of things that we've talked about in this podcast. But the one thing I told you before we started recording these bumpers, Ray, is that, I love the fact that even though you're dealing with some of the same things that we've talked about, she put some perspective on things that take it even to another level. I'm so appreciative of some of the things that Sharon shares in these episodes, because it's started to make some things click for me that I've been really wrestling with. So goodness, let's get out of the way, because we don't want to postpone this any longer, because our listeners are in for a real treat. Here is my co-host, Rayburn Johnson, interviewing Dr. Sharon Baker.
You guys enjoy. Welcome to Beyond the Box, everyone. We are excited today to have a special guest with us, Dr. Sharon Baker, who's assistant professor of theology and religion, has also written a couple of one really fantastic book and another article that I believe is worth the price of admission for the whole book, in Stricken by God, and her book Raising Hell, which is questioning and rethinking God's justice and our doctrines of hell. So thank you so much for joining us today, Sharon.
You're welcome. I am glad to be here.
But you know what? I think maybe your best qualification for speaking on anything is the fact that you've raised 4 boys.
It is. You learn more about hell when you raise 4 boys.
Amen. I have 2 kids under 3 myself, and while, don't get me wrong, most of the time is heaven, there are a few moments that do resemble somewhere else. So
yes, that's for sure. And there is heaven too. Yeah, you're right.
There's lots of heaven, but you know, there's those moments.
Right.
Well, you actually, I found this fascinating that you actually were a stay-at-home mom who raised 4 boys and then went back to school and went all the way through your bachelor's, your master's, and your doctorate. That's really impressive.
Yeah, I didn't realize at the time how hard it was. Looking back, those were difficult days, but I'm glad I stayed home and raised the boys first, and when they went to school, they all went to school, I went to school. So I was home when they got home and had the same vacations and, you know, days off. So it worked out really well.
School became a family affair, huh?
It did, yeah.
Well, let me just say, I have really been looking forward to picking your brain for quite some time. I read your book, Raising Hell, I think the first week it came out, which I think, was that back in August of last year or something like that?
It was August 2010.
Okay, August of 2010. I read the book that week, and it was actually, I had been going down the road of deconstructing our violent views about God and all of this kind of thing. And when I read your book, it so resonated with me because the things that you touch on are not just reinterpreting hell and, you know, dealing with those tough passages about the eternality of punishment and all of these kind of things. But the thing that really got me is how you really seem to start from more of a, almost a philosophical slant of understanding the character of God and the revelation of God in Jesus. And you seem to kind of launch your discussion of hell from an understanding of God that says God is love. I
yes.
really appreciated that.
Oh, good. I'm glad. There's people who don't.
as I've understood.
yeah. I think our image of God is extremely important, and that's actually what has motivated me to write this book on hell and the next one on atonement. Is we have these fondly held doctrines, and we don't realize when we hold these doctrines what we're truly saying about God, the God who exhorts us to love our enemies and desires all of the world, all of creation to be saved and none to perish. And so I'm hoping that if we can change our image of God, or at least focus on an image of God as loving and compassionate and redemptive and nonviolent, like Jesus revealed to us, God, maybe our own behavior will change as well.
You know, it's really important. So many times we have looked at hell and atonement and all of those kind of things in a bubble, and it's almost like they don't have any kind of effect on our daily life. It's just a doctrine that we hold that, you know, that we believe you have to sign your name to be part of, you know, whatever body you're part of. But that's something I want to touch on a little later, is some of the implications that you really bring out of our ideas of atonement and hell and what that means for not only our doctrinal creeds, but what it means for our everyday life in living in non-combative and non-violent ways.
Right. Yeah, and one of the things that's always bothered me about the doctrine of, well, atonement and hell, but hell at this point right now, is that we preach hell, we try to reach people through preaching about hell, and we call that good news. And we're trying to get people to love a God who is such a tyrant that he's going to send them all, and I say he on purpose, no offense intended for you.
I understand.
Yeah,
patriarchy.
You know, we want to draw them to this God. Here's this God that's going to put the thumb screws to them, or worse, and send them to eternal punishment. Oh, but God loves you. Wait a second. Do we really hear what we're saying about God, and we're using that marketing strategy in order to pull people into the kingdom? Do we want people pulled into the kingdom because they're scared to death of the tyrant God? I think that there's other reasons to be a member of God's kingdom and to love God and to have faith in Jesus. And not hell is not one of them.
Well, you know, wherever you begin your relationship with God, it becomes hard if that's kind of the starting point, this fear and this trembling before, like you said, a tyrant who makes Hitler and Stalin and all those guys kind of look like a, you know, a good buddy.
Yeah,
you know, if you start your relationship there, you know, where do you go from there? How do you get closer and intimate to a God that, you know, looks a lot like Hitler?
Right, exactly.
You talk about something that really resonated with me, and I know will resonate with Steve as well. You talk about the Jesus lens in your book and how we're to view God, we're to view everything that we read in the Bible, we're to filter all of that through the Jesus lens. Talk about what that is.
Well, that is, if we believe that Jesus is the full or fullest, actually, revelation of God, then Jesus should be the one, the sayings and the, you know, the activities, the teachings of Jesus ought to be the lens through which we interpret who God is. And I know there's critiques for that view, and I'm aware of those. But one of the reasons I liked being a Southern Baptist back in the day, before they changed the Baptist faith and message, was that they had a statement there that said that all Scripture should be interpreted. Jesus Christ is a criterion through which all Scripture must be interpreted. And I took that very seriously as I started going to school, seminary, and all of that, and liked that idea that he's the window we look through in order to interpret not only the Scripture, but to know who God is. But then the Southern Baptists, I think it was in 2000, took that statement out of the Baptist faith and message. And
wow.
Yeah, and that really bothered me, because it's always been such an important part of how I interpret Scripture and how I view God. And so it's a canon within a canon. That's one of the critiques. We all have our little canon within the canon, our little pieces of Bible that we hold to and kind of push the other pieces aside. We have our favorite parts. And Jesus had a canon within a canon. And I admit that right out front, I do have a canon within a canon, like we all do, whether we realize it or not. And I just, if Jesus is the full revelation of God, if at least the fullest we can have in our earthly life, then I think that he needs to be the lens through which we interpret even the Old Testament.
I couldn't agree more. As a matter of fact, and this is something we're still working through on this podcast. On our podcast, we talk about, Steve and I met for, I guess, we've met for 5 or 6 years. We used to get together for breakfast. We're both former assistant pastors, and we began to have a lot of this stuff deconstructed for us. And we ended up leaving the institutional church. We started getting together for breakfast a lot. And we just started having these conversations where we began to deconstruct a lot of these views with each other. And then we said, you know what, we need to turn on the mics and just record this, so that if other people don't have conversation partners, they can have someone that they can sit in on a good conversation about these things with. Right. But anyway, in saying that, one thing that we've been kind of talking about lately and batting around is the idea of what Scripture even is. Were we intended to turn Scripture into a canon? Because I grew up Southern Baptist, but then I went into the charismatic movement hard and heavy, was a charismatic assistant pastor, et cetera, et cetera. And I still hold to a lot of those views. Mm-hmm. And just in trying to be, logical in some of my charismatic views, it is hard for me to reconcile the idea of the Spirit speaking today with the idea of a closed canon. I think they're totally mutually exclusive. I don't know how, as a charismatic, I could even believe in a closed canon if I say that God still speaks today. So in saying that, I'm coming to the Scripture, even though I've grown up with this closed canon view, with this idea of, you know, almost a flat inerrancy, that you can take a verse from Joshua about the Canaanite genocide, and you can take a verse from the mouth of Jesus, and those things are completely equal and hold equal weight, which to me leads to schizophrenia on God's part.
Right.
But I've really come to the place now where I'm beginning to question. I've kind of chucked the idea of inerrancy, to be quite honest.
Good.
I don't know that really buys us anything. If it only applies to the autographs, what's the point, right?
Well, yeah, the Bible can be as inerrant as you want it to be, but we are not, and we are the ones interpreting it.
Right, exactly. That's, to me, that's where the problem has become for both Steve and I as we've talked this thing through. So we're trying to get to this idea of, okay, what is the role of Scripture? Mm-hmm. If the canon, you know, if we're seeing Jesus is, like you said, I've never heard it said that way, but really like that, a canon within a canon. If that's what Jesus really is, then what should our view of Scripture be, especially of the Old Testament?
Right. Yeah, I'm with you on this closed canon business, although that's my tradition. That's what I've been brought up with. Well, I wasn't a Christian until later in life, but since then, that's what I've been taught. And, well, until you get to school. But anyway, it's a real problem. Why did the Holy Spirit stop inspiring people to speak on God's behalf or for the community of faith 2,000 years ago? That just doesn't make sense. I think where we went wrong, if we could call it going wrong, I think where we've limited ourselves maybe is as a body is back during the Reformation, when before that there was a closed canon, but in practice, I'm not sure it was closed, because the church took tradition and the theologians from the tradition almost as seriously as they did what they read in Scripture. Mm. But then the Reformers come along with their sola scriptura and justification by faith alone. They pushed aside the importance of the writers and the Christian tradition and the doctrine that had come down through the pipe before them. And they placed this burden on Scripture that I'm not sure was ever meant to be placed on Scripture.
Mm.
And so we start to see it as the very words of God, almost dictated trance-like to these writers. And
right.
It becomes the all in all, when I don't think it was ever meant to be that way, and it hadn't been that way in the church until that time. So the Reformers, although they did us favors in one respect or a number of respects, I don't think they did us a favor with the view of Scripture. We've put a burden on this book that maybe shouldn't be there and wasn't in the beginning.
I've been reading Phyllis Tickle's book, The Great Emergence, lately.
Oh, yeah. That was
talks about how we've taken Scripture and the idea of sola scriptura, and we've turned that into a paper pope.
We have, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, I remember reading that. That's right. Every 500 years. Well, we're up for another
Reformation <We're due.
laughs> now. 500 years is done.
And you know, I think I really see the handwriting on the wall, because there is a, with the emergence of the information age and the internet, et cetera,
mm-hmm.
there seems to be this whole deconstruction going on of not only the views that we have about Scripture, about the image of God, hell, et cetera, but even what those views mean for our institutional structure, our leadership structure,
mm-hmm.
and how when you embrace the idea of a nonviolent God, and as Greg Boyd calls it, having power under people instead of power over people,
right.
Then all of a sudden you begin to question a lot of the roles of ecclesiastical structure and hierarchy and leadership.
Mm-hmm.
What are your views when it comes to we're going down totally different paths than what I planned, but I like where we're going. what are your views when it comes to ecclesiastical hierarchy? And do you see that same thing being deconstructed? Some of the leadership ideas that we've had for the last at least 500, if not 2,000 years?
Yes, I do. In fact, I'm so disillusioned with the institutional church right now, and have been for a number of years. And that's one of the reasons. And what's interesting to me is I sometimes have 100 students a semester, and in each one of my classes we talk about the church, and I ask them how many of them are finding the church relevant and how many of them have found a place for themselves there, and most. All of the students in a class of between 37 and 40 will raise their hands when I ask them if they're disillusioned, and then we have a conversation about it. And so there's a movement abroad, and I think it's starting sometimes with the college students at this point, and it started before that with the emergent church people, who are also questioning some of these hierarchical structures that we have in our church, but our students are questioning it, and they're starting to try to change things. And so I don't quite know what to do about it. We've talked about setting up a group at school Sunday nights where there's nobody really in charge. We tried this too. We tried it in a home church, actually, a group of us from our department at school. And where nobody was in charge, but we took turns, and we brought, the sermon was a discussion, and we shared food with each other and sang praise songs, and we'd have different people leading worship every Sunday night. And it really worked. And students are interested in that, and it was a place that was mostly for students, although there were some faculty, some of us did attend. So I think there's, and then with the Emergent Church, have you heard of ICON with Peter Rollins, although now
he's
in the States? They're questioning the same things. It's the old institutional church and the way things are set up doesn't seem to be working as well now. And things need to change if we're going to remain relevant. And these questions are the ones we should be asking and considering. I don't know if that answered your question. I don't really have answers.
I think we're in this birthing process where, you know, this is a new thing that I think God is doing. Maybe a new old thing, because it seems like when you study church history that for the first 300 years, this is what was happening.
That's what was happening. That's right.
You know, that there was not this hierarchical leadership. And, you know, I've even found, I found this interesting. I'm probably extrapolating here, but in the book of Revelation, where it talks about, Jesus talks about hating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And, you know, there, you read a dozen commentaries, you get a dozen different ideas of what that doctrine was. But I find it interesting that that Greek word is a compound Greek word that means suppressing the people, suppressing the laity. And I think
that's what we're doing.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what we're doing. And I know for Steve and I, part of that whole deconstruction process came by standing in front of people and quote unquote sharing the word of God and realizing that you've got places like 1 John that talks about how we don't have any teacher but the Holy Spirit. And while God will use people and God will speak through people, that when we began to put labels on people like you're my pastor or you're my teacher or whatever, kind of like, you know, when Jesus said, don't let any man call you father, teacher, rabbi, et cetera, et cetera. When we began to put labels on those people, we began to look to them as our source for instruction instead of letting the Holy Spirit just speak through them and use them.
Right. And that sounds like your charismatic background coming out there, which is great. Actually, that's how I became a Christian, was through the charismatic church. But at the same time, we need to have, of course, this is speaking as a theologian who's had, you know, tons of education in this area and probably has forgotten most of it. But anyway, we do need to learn. We do need to learn how to interpret Scripture. So there's teaching and learning that has to take place. We've got to be educated interpreters of Scripture, and you know, how then then our application will be closer, I think, to what it's supposed to be in order to live Christ-like lives. But so there's a fine line there. There's a balance that we have to have. But it's the hierarchy that really leads to the corruption and the misuse of power in the church. And we've seen it over and over again throughout history. And so there's a lot to be said for the Holy Spirit bearing witness and teaching, revealing things to people, that across the board would be equal. But at the same time, there's got to be some education. And
yeah,
I don't
sure.
know how to balance that. I don't. We like to put people on pedestals and follow a person we can see instead of one we can't see. But I don't know. I don't know what to do about it. I don't know what the balance would be or how to handle it without it becoming hierarchical.
I'm with you. I think there's definitely a balance there, because we don't need we don't need people who don't know anything about walking with Jesus or, you know, don't know about interpreting Scripture faithfully and different things like that. We don't need just anyone taking the reins, so to speak. And at the same time, there's that balance of, you know, the whole where Paul talks to the Corinthians about when you come together, that each of you has something to contribute.
Right.
And it seems like when we get into the institutional church structure now, that we consider it maturity to sit under the same pastor for 30 or 40 years, hearing the same, you know, reprocessed material year after year. We call that maturity. And I'm just at the place where, you know, it's funny what you're saying about theology and needing to have, you know, some grounding, because when I began to get out from under those hierarchical structures is actually when I became more exposed to more parts of the body, I mean, like, for instance, your book. I never would have read your book 6 or 7 years ago.
Oh, gosh, I never would have either.
You never would have wrote it, for sure, huh?
No, never.
You know, but I think there's something about getting out from under that hierarchical structure, like you said, that exerts this power that tells people what they can and can't read, what they can and can't listen to, mm-hmm. who they should and shouldn't hang around with. When you get away from that and you're able to be led by the Spirit, I believe the Holy Spirit will lead you mm-hmm. to all of these different directions where you can begin to glean. You can begin to glean from traditions that you've never even been exposed to before.
That's right. Yeah.
You know. Well, interesting stuff about the institutional church. I might have to pick your brain about that again sometime. maybe as this birthing process continues and we get down the road, hopefully we'll all have some more insight into how this thing's working, because I think we're all in the birth pangs right now.
We are. Yeah. Something new. And it's an exciting place to be, yet it's a difficult place to be as well, because those of us who are changing our views a bit and becoming more open, I think it's a breath of fresh air, actually. We get labeled as heretics, and people.
I think Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus.
I think that label stuck to Jesus too.
It did. Yeah, that's true.
That's good company to be in,
I guess. Yeah, it is. Although I don't want to label myself as though I'm the one closest to Jesus.
Yeah, definitely.
I'm coming up with all these heretical thoughts, but there is some truth to that, that's for sure.
Yeah. Well, diving into some of the material you've wrote, I know we kind of went on a rabbit trail there, but I don't know if you know this or not, but we actually own the domain rabbittrailpodcast.com, if that tells you
great.
Anything. So we've been on so many rabbit trails for 3 years that we actually had a listener buy us that domain. So
that's funny.
Anyway, one of the things that you did in your book, Raising Hell, and also in the Stricken by God article, is you introduce the subject of atonement and hell and what we believe about God through this idea of justice.
Yeah.
You talk about how we see justice and mercy as almost conflicting forces and as total opposites, mm-hmm. And the fact that we've been conditioned to see justice as retributive. You talk about justice being reconciling and restorative. What does that mean to you? What does it mean for justice to be restorative and not retributive?
Well, justice that is restorative is a justice that doesn't require punishment first.
Wow, that's good.
It's a justice that forgives in the true sense of what I call the true sense of the term forgiveness. It's a justice that is quick not to take offense, but to have the restoration of a relationship foremost in mind.
Mm.
And the kind of justice we see in parts of the Old Testament, and I have to admit, even in parts, some places in the New Testament, is more retributive. And if it's so retributive, it's unlikely that it's going to be also restorative.
Mm.
And there are a couple places where you see in the Old Testament justice as restorative rather than retributive. And it seems to make more sense when you compare that to what Jesus taught. Jesus told us to keep forgiving, over and over and over and over again. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Mm. How? Yeah. By not counting their trespasses against them. If God's not counting our trespasses or our sins against us, that means God's forgiving them, and it doesn't mean God's having to have someone take the hit for them first. That's retributive.
Yeah. Wow.
Hell is retributive.
Yes. What we believe about Toma and especially hell, I don't know how you could believe in eternal conscious torment and not call that retributive.
Right. And so retributive justice really compromises the nature of forgiveness.
Mm.
And when God forgives, I think that's true forgiveness. It's real pardon.
It makes forgiveness cost something, which is really the antithetical to forgiveness, isn't it?
Well, that's where the sacrifice comes in, I think. I don't believe in a penal substitutionary type of sacrifice. I don't think that's scriptural even.
Yeah.
And so the costly sacrifice that God through Christ makes, well, there's a number of them, especially when you think about the human Jesus, is giving up retribution. When we forgive someone, we're giving up retribution. We're giving up some sort of punishment that we inflict. Now, they may suffer natural consequences for things we do, but God took that loss. Mm. The accounts aren't balanced. That's what forgiveness is all about.
Wow. Wow. So what you're basically saying is the sacrifice that Jesus made was he it's almost like we owed him $1 million and he decided to write it off.
Right, exactly. Wow. I forgive you that debt, he said.
And that's what the sacrifice is. He's sacrificing the ability to wow, that's huge. That's really good. Wow.
That's what I'm writing about right now. So.
I can't wait till you come out with this book. You've really got me chomping at the bit. Like I read in Raising Hell that you're coming out with a book on atonement, especially after I'd read your article on Stricken by God. I found out you were having a whole book and I was getting all excited because I thought, well, maybe because I actually manage a Christian bookstore.
You do?
Yeah. So I was getting all excited. Like I've been checking and trying to see, you know, when is it coming out? And then you tell me it's next year. I'm just...
Well, I'll have to send you the pre-publication copy, and you can send me your critique before it gets published so I can fix the things I've done wrong.
You would make my year if you did that. You have no idea.
Well,
I would be so stoked, to use a Gen X word. I would be so stoked about that.
Yeah, well, then just email me and remind me, and I'll do that.
I am all over that. Wow, that's exciting. Now, see, you've got me completely off course.
Another rabbit trail.
In the Stricken by God article, I want to read a quote that you actually had in the Stricken by God article and let you talk about it a little bit.
Okay.
You say, "We prefer a God who exacts justice through violence, through sending the wicked to eternal punishment without a hope for redemption and reconciliation with the God who created and loves them. We prefer to cling to what I believe are human notions of justice and forgiveness." Why do you think we do this? Where do we get the example or the impetus to cling to those notions of retribution?
Well, in a lot of cases, especially in our capital punishment laws, I think we get them from the Old Testament, some of them. A lot of them, and I think even in the Old Testament, actually, this is where I fall when it comes to how to interpret the Old Testament, are cultural. When you think about Middle Eastern culture, there was an honor code, still is, centuries and centuries, millennia back. The honor code was retributive. If somebody did something to you, because they're honor-shame communities, if someone does something to you, you lose face, you lose honor. And so there's got to be some payback, some retribution, something you do back in order to save face, preserve your honor, and escape the stigma of shame that falls on your name if you let someone get away with something. And so culturally even, the sense of justice has been, you do this to me, I'm going to do that back to you.
Wow.
But then if we read the Old Testament and we see some of that in the actions of God in the Old Testament, yet at the same time, we also see that something very unusual, and that is the cities of refuge, that the community, well, God set up for the community, that if somebody murders someone, you can escape to these cities of refuge where nobody can get back at you. So we see, I think, what would be the message, the revelation of the Holy Spirit peeking in through these cultural structures that we see that are retributive, but then in there you see, no, wait a minute, I'm going to set up these cities of refuge for the retribution can't occur. And I think that's more the heart of God.
That is, I've never ever put that together. So Jesus really becomes our city of refuge, so that when we're in Christ, the law of retribution no longer applies to us.
Yeah, I think the law of retribution is a humanly constructed law.
Wow.
I think God, if God is revealed in Christ, and I believe that God is, that God is trying to give us this message. The law of retribution is not divine.
Wow. That is so good. That is so good. I have never put that together before. Wow. So even in the midst of the retribution and the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament, you have these almost foreshadows mm-hmm. of what Jesus is going to reveal to us about God in things like the City of Refuge.
Right.
That's amazing. Yeah.
I think so. I could be wrong, but I think so. We also see, some people think the sacrificial system in the Old Testament is retributive because an animal's getting killed. But I don't, there's no indication, and from the different biblical scholars I've read, there's no indication whatsoever that that's penal in any way. It's that it's someone else getting punished for the Israelite sin. And then you have the prophetic tradition later on coming in and saying, hold it, y'all. Well, they don't probably say
I like
y'all,
that. Hey, y'all. Wait a minute. You're not supposed to be able to use that.
I'm from Florida and then Texas.
Oh, okay. Yeah, okay. You're good then. You're good.
I'm good to go with y'all. It's when I say all y'all, you got to watch it. But we have the prophetic tradition coming in Amos and even in some of the Psalms, which are usually considered prophetic, but coming in and saying, wait a minute, y'all have misinterpreted
wow.
what sacrifice is all about. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's not the external ritual of killing these animals that God's trying to get across to you thick-headed people. And they're thick-headed, but so we're just as thick-headed, but we just
very
are
much.
Blind to our thick-headedness.
Yeah.
So I'm not throwing stones at the Hebrew people and letting us off the hook. But anyway, it says, no, it's a contrite spirit, a broken heart. It's the internal sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, that God wants. It's saying God's trying to show you with these external shedding of blood that the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's the life given to God in submission that God wants from us. It's not the external ritual. And so the real sacrifice is, here's my life, I give it to you, God, to do with whatever you will. And you do that out of love, out of a broken heart, knowing that you are a person of God, a royal priesthood, a child of God, or we can even call him Abba, which is daddy, and if you want to put it in the vernacular. And we see that in Romans 12:1, where it says, I beseech you to offer your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship.
Mm.
And I think that is takes us back to what God really desired from the people by setting up the Old Testament sacrificial system, that it was the blood is a symbol for giving over your life to God. And so why did God do it that way? Well, because that's how all of the cultures around there did it. It seems that God uses what people can understand, and animal sacrifice was very commonplace. It was something the people of that time understood. It was cultural. That's what you did when you worshiped a god, except God was trying to show them it's not the external sacrifice. It's the internal of your life given to God, which Jesus revealed to us quite well, I think.
So basically what you're saying is that the Old Testament with the sacrifices of blood and all this kind of thing, are you saying that was almost, that there was a progression there where God kind of met the people, condescended to where they were at, they understood animal sacrifice or even human sacrifice at that time,
right,
and so he kind of met them and took their hand and tried to lead them out of that? Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, I think, that's what I'm saying. You could interpret it as a progressive revelation, and that's one of the better ways, I think, not the best, but one of the better ways to interpret some of these violent passages in the Old Testament. But it seems as if God's trying to get across to the people that what the sacrifice God really desires is to live a life of mercy, of love, of walking humbly with God. You can go to Malachi for that. Or no, was it Micah 6:8? I can't never remember my address. And then we see then that through they misunderstood that, and through the prophetic tradition, you have the prophets coming in and saying, no, it's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's not the burnt offerings. It's the heart of the matter, the broken heart and the internal that God wants you to be giving over to God, that's symbolized by this outward external ritual that you all are so familiar with. And what's interesting is you see this happening in different religious traditions as well. In Hinduism, for example, with the Vedic literature, it was all ritual, sacrificial stuff, that eventually the philosophers or the prophets came along and said, wait a second, this is all external. What the gods really desire is something internal. You have something like the Upanishads that were written that take things from external to internal. And I think the same thing is happening now I'm not comparing the Hindu gods with our God, the Christian God, but that's just something that seems to happen throughout religions, that you realize the sacrifice is not external that God wants, but it's the internal giving of a life.
You piqued my curiosity with something you just said a second ago, when you said that the progressive, the way of understanding the Old Testament as a progression, that was one way of understanding it, but not the best way. What would you say is the best way of understanding what's going on in the Old Testament?
Well, and of course, that's only my opinion.
Sure.
The best way.
All of this is all...
all of our opinion, isn't it? That's all we have.
That's all we have.
Yeah. And there's a lot of ways to interpret the Old Testament in these violent passages where God is just this, I don't know if I can say this. I guess I can. This kick-ass God. We want a kick-ass God.
Right, yeah.
And so some people would say, well, there was a just cause for it. There was good reason for it. Or some would say, well, God is God. God's ways are higher than our ways. God can do whatever the heck God wants to. So God's immune from our laws and our sense of what justice is. But then, of course, there's then the progressive revelation that God reveals little by little according to the culture and the things that people can understand at the time that sort of makes us more superior than the people who lived back then. And that's one of the reasons why I don't like progressive revelation, although that would be the one I would stick to if it weren't for thinking about it the way Eric Seibert does in Disturbing Divine Behavior. I don't know if you've read that.
I've heard you refer to it in several, in Raising Hell and in the Stricken by God. But
it's actually a really good book, and he's influenced me a lot. He's an Old Testament scholar. And he would, and I would say that a lot of what we see in the Old Testament, it may be progressive. I think there's some progressive revelation going on. You can see that when you look at Hebrews 1:1, where God spoke to people long ago through the prophets and the old fathers and, trying to tell us, do you get this? It's a contrite spirit, a broken heart. It's your life that I want, not this external stuff. And we didn't get it. So God finally says, do I have to come down there? And the answer is yes. So yes. Here comes Jesus to show us what God meant all this time. But I think that there's progression in that sense. But I think we also need to know that the Bible is a human book.
Hmm.
And I'm not denying the inspiration of the Spirit of God either, a divine human. If Jesus is divine human as the living word, then why wouldn't the written word be as well? And
exactly.
So the culture gets written in. And what was the culture and the worldview of the people during the time that the long space of time that these Old Testament stories took place, that it was being written and put into words? And their perspective was, if it rained, it was because God caused the rain to come. If it wasn't raining, it was because God stopped the rain for some reason. If the womb was opened and people had children, it was because God opened the womb. If the crops were good, it was because God made the crops good. If you were supposed to go to war and you won, it was because God made you win. If you lost, it was because God caused you to lose. So everything came from the hands of the power that was bigger than they were, their God, and in this case, in the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, our God. That's how they saw things. So if they were going to go to war, God told them to go to war. If they were going to wipe out all of the Amalekites, men, women, children, and animals, God told them to do that. So everything they saw came from the hand of God. They didn't know any other way to think. And so that gets written into our Old Testament.
Mm. So basically what you're saying is that the Old Testament saints were all Calvinists.
Yeah, exactly. That's right. Yeah.
There's going to be a few of our listeners there that are going to mute me on that part.
Well, and if the Calvinists are right, you and I are supposed to think that God's nonviolent because that's what God
so
has preordained.
Either way, we win, right?
That's right.
Either way, we're fulfilling the will of God. So
that's right. Yeah.
Oh wow. Yeah. That really. That is a revolutionary thing for me and has been as I've been reading different books and listening to different scholars and things. That's something that's become really revolutionary for me because while I've grown up and went to school and, you know, in conservative circles and heard about the Bible as being a product of both human and divine authorship, we never, ever talk about the human part. We always emphasize the divine side of scripture to where really we elevate it to the fourth member of the Trinity.
We do.
Where
we have.
Jesus himself can come along and say, you've heard it said, or Moses said to you, but I say to you,
right.
And then we'll still take the word of Moses over Jesus.
Right.
So it's almost like we've elevated scripture to where scripture even, it almost contains God instead of revealing God.
That's right. Or is God.
Or yeah, that's, actually, sadly so, that's probably more correct.
Yeah, we've put God in the book.
That's one thing that you also said in Raising Hell that really registered with me. You said, is there some law above God that mm-hmm. places a time limit on grace or worse, an eternal limit?
Right.
That's really what we've done with justice, isn't it? We've made justice this thing outside of God that God himself has to cow to instead of it being a revelation of the nature of God, wouldn't you say?
Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. And there's something wrong with that.
There really is.
Yeah.
So all of a sudden justice becomes
God.
Yeah. Yeah. The law of Moses trumps Jesus himself is basically what it comes down to.
Yeah.
So when you talk about in your book that we need to use responsible methods for interpreting the text of terror in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. is this what you're talking about? Kind of the idea that we need to look at it a little more progressively and also kind of realize that the culture, that the human authors were reading their culture and their own views of what the divine were like into Scripture?
Yes, and we see this in more palatable areas, more palatable examples, where the sun is circling the earth and in Job, where God puts the wind in storehouses and aims every bolt of lightning, you know, with God's hand. And we have no problem saying those things were cultural, that they didn't know any better, that that was their worldview. Yet, why can't we accept that maybe some of these times when God said, go wipe out all these people, was a cultural thing, and God didn't really say that.
Wow. That is so good. That's so true. Why do we pick and choose what we're going to call metaphorical?
Uh-huh.
And what really tickles me about it is we have the people that would call themselves literalists,
right.
who are actually some of the worst to do that.
Right.
But then it seems anything that makes God look like a, you know, like an evil tyrant, that's what they're wanting to take literally.
Right.
Wow. Wow.
Which makes no sense when God wants us to love even our enemies. Yet while we were still enemies, God reconciled us through Christ.
Yeah, not counting our sins against us. That's huge. That's huge. We can't overstate that.
No.
In both Stricken by God and in Raising Hell, you move on to atonement. And I'm going to tell you, atonement right now for probably the last 3 or 4 years, I think people on the podcast might actually get tired of hearing us talk about atonement because I'm so camped on this topic. We actually did probably a 5-hour, 5-episode podcast about the different theories of atonement and examining them and where they come from and all that kind of thing. And,
okay.
And this is just right where I'm at in trying to understand because of all the things we're talking about with scripture, with God, with retributive violence versus, or retributive justice versus restorative justice, all of these things really intrigue me in how they play out in the atonement. You actually say in Raising Hell that the four main theories of the atonement, the Christus Victor view, the satisfaction view, the moral influence, and the penal substitutionary views, you say that all of those are marked by an understanding of justice as retributive. How do you see those different views as being retributive?
Well, some of them are more retributive than others, but they're all marked with divine violence. Hmm. They're all scarred, I think, with the aftermath of divine violence, which I think is a problem. Even the moral example theory, if you take it in its classical sense, now people have come along and tweaked it since, but every single one of those theories requires the violent death of Jesus.
Hmm.
Every one of them. And God's okay with that in the way these theories are stated. The retributive ones are more the penal substitution and satisfaction.
Right.
And actually, even Christus Victor in the classical sense is can be thought of as retributive because somebody's got to take the hit.
Yeah.
Someone, and I guess even in moral example, you know, Jesus had to take the hit in order to show us God's love, although that's less retributive. But someone had to take the hit for sin. Someone had to take the hit to redeem us.
Forgiveness couldn't just be free.
Forgiveness couldn't be free. And in the Christus Victor theory, there's not a whole lot said about forgiveness. It's more rescuing us from the domain of darkness that you read in Colossians 1, I think it's 9 through 13, or 9 through 12, that he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so you've got this idea of a rescue or of Jesus somehow paying a ransom, but he had to take the hit to do that. He had to die this horribly violent death in order to do that. Whether you talk about it as tricking the devil or whatever, God sent Jesus to do that. And then in satisfaction and penal substitutionary theories, it's even worse because God needs someone to take the hit in order to forgive.
It's like a conflict going on within God. He has to have it, right?
Yeah, and some people will say, well, God took the hit. You've got this angst and this tension within the Godhead, the Trinity, because the Son doesn't need that retribution in order to forgive. I mean, he prays, Father, forgive them from the cross. But God the Father does need that retribution, and so you've got God against God because the Father's punishing the Son or needing satisfaction, and the only one that can give God satisfaction is the Son, who is God, who's giving God satisfaction. It's very confusing and conflicting, and it just doesn't make sense to me.
I'll tell you what it reminds me of, the picture that comes to my mind as you're talking. I don't know, have you ever seen the movie No Country for Old Men?
Yes, but you know what? I cannot remember what it's about.
It's the one where you have the villain is basically this guy that he has this drug money, and this other man goes out into the desert, happens to happen upon this scene where all these people have been shot. There's all of this drug money. He takes the drug money home with him thinking nobody will know about it. This guy finds out and he is ruthless. I mean, he just, you know, he goes around just doing horrible acts of violence to all these different people. Well, anyway, towards the end of the movie, you have the main character who has stolen the money running from this guy, and the guy kind of tracks him down and is just right on his heels basically and calls him and says, you know, if you will give up the money, I'll only kill you and I won't touch your family. But if you don't do it now, I'm going to kill your whole family. Well, anyway, he ends up killing the man. He gets the drug money back, but then he still has to go back and kill the family. And he couldn't let it go. Even though he got what he wanted, mm-hmm. it was like he had to get that retribution out of him because it was something on the inside of him. And it's almost like God ends up looking like that. That villain is probably the worst villain I've ever seen in any movie.
I know, yeah.
But I mean, it was one of those, you don't want to walk outside after that movie.
Yeah.
But God ends up looking like him, where God has to either track down you. It's like I almost imagine God with a cocked fist ready to lay you out. And Jesus jumps and says, no, Father, don't hit them. Hit me.
Yeah, but then God still sends them all to hell if they don't.
Yeah, wow. Wow. Wow.
Wow. Yeah.
That hurts. That's so true. That's so true. It's like it doesn't even, the cross doesn't even become effectual enough to get the angst out of God.
That's right.
It's he has to, it will take eternity to get the angst out of God is basically what our traditional notions say, right?
Right. That's right.
Wow. Wow. You establish a connection between the different theories of atonement, the four main theories of atonement, and social violence and personal violence, and say that basically those theories have led to a lot of the violence we've seen in the history of the church. Explain that. Where do you see those things linked?
I see them linked when, and I just did a lot of reading on this because I just finished a chapter on this for the Atonement book. And you see it linked when you study medieval history before then, but especially in medieval times with the Crusades.
Right.
They used the theories of the cross to justify the violence of the Crusades. Mm. They were killing for Christ, and they were being killed for Christ. And so not only did the theories of the cross justify going out and killing people, converting them or killing them, even in what we would call the Inquisitions, there were various Inquisitions, but also it was because Jesus died voluntarily, sacrificially, that then you could justify being a martyr yourself.
Wow.
And so suffering for Christ in whatever way, whether it was through war, whether it was through forms of piety like whipping yourself or wearing hair shirts or putting yourself in situations where you were denied life's comforts, whatever it is, those were all forms of suffering that came directly from their interpretations of the cross.
I have never put that together. Wow.
Yeah, and then, so you've got the piety, it was spiritual to suffer, it was God's will, God wills it was one of the battle cries to go out and kill people. You actually have the Saxons who rewrote the Gospels, and I read these and was just shocked because they've changed the language to where Jesus is the liege lord, the battle commander, and the disciples are his soldiers.
Wow.
Yeah, just because they needed to justify their own conquering of the British Isles and then into parts of Europe. And so all because of their theories of the cross. And then you get what some of the feminists critique the theories of atonement for is child abuse.
Hmm.
It sort of justifies child abuse, and women live with abusive husbands because that's your cross to bear.
Wow. Wow. So even that phrase, that's your cross to bear,
right,
comes from these ideas of retributive justice and the atonement.
Or, yes,
that
somehow it's redemptive to suffer.
Wow.
And I'm not saying that some suffering isn't redemptive. I don't mean that. I mean, I don't want to lump and dump here. But throughout history, it seems that the cross and theories of the cross have been used to justify a lot of violence and a lot of suffering.
Well, you know, as a white middle-class male in America, sometimes your perspective can be really limited, and you don't really understand what it means to live in either a woman's shoes or a minority's shoes.
Right.
And I know I was listening to, I think it was Lee Camp a couple of years ago, who wrote Mere Discipleship.
Right.
And I was listening on some Sunday school classes that he had taught.
Oh.
And he talks about Kathleen Darby Ray, the feminist theologian, Kathleen Darby Ray,
mm-hmm.
and talked about how she had looked at the atonement and had seen it justifying patriarchy and all of these kinds of things throughout the last 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. And not only that, but how pastors would even counsel wives who had been abused by their husbands
to stay with
their husbands,
yeah,
because that was, like you said, their cross to bear.
Yeah.
And you know, I had never thought about that before, and I'd never thought about the idea of even the phrase, the cross to bear, until you just said that even that phrase, when we think that God has given someone cancer, when we think that God has whatever, all of these different things, what we are basically saying is we believe that God is a masochist who delights in your suffering and has no, he's not a good father because he can't teach you just with example, with, although New Testament seems to be filled with that, be imitators of God as dearly loved children.
Right.
But it's almost like we believe that God is a masochist who, like you said in the book Raising Hell, demands his pound of flesh.
Yeah,
it's really, it's sick. It's the more I think about it, Sharon, the more it disturbs me how ingrained in this I really have been.
Well, yeah, we've been ingrained in it. And it's actually, I mean, some of the feminists call it divine child abuse, the father beating up his son on the cross, which justifies parents beating their children.
I remember the book, The Lost Message of Jesus, Steve Chalk and
yeah, that was good, wasn't it?
Alan Mann, I think, was it?
Yeah.
They took a ridiculous amount of heat for one little phrase in there that basically said that penal substitution, and they didn't even say it by name, but that basically said that penal substitution equated cosmic child abuse.
Yeah.
The blogosphere went crazy over that.
Yeah. Well, it's the feminist theologians were, and I can't remember her name. I'm so bad remembering names. Anyway, the feminist healers are the ones that came up with this divine child abuse, that phrase, and it's true.
Yeah.
Jesus is God's son and God had to beat up on him, I mean, golly. Plus, he was innocent besides.
The things that we accuse God of
in
our fallen culture, we would be, even in our fallen culture, we would be thrown in prison for.
Oh, yeah.
It's really unbelievable.
It'd be capital punishment. We'd be lethally injecting them.
So let me ask you, based on these different views of the atonement and retribution and being read into all of these, and the idea that of cosmic child abuse and all of these things we've been talking about, given all those things, I want to ask you three questions based on that. Okay. First, was the death of Jesus necessary? If so, why? And if not, why? And what does the death of Jesus really mean? That's the first one. You want me to go ahead and give you the other two and let you think about them all?
So let me answer that one first.
Sure.
If that's okay, unless you want to give them to me all at once.
No, absolutely. Go ahead.
You've asked the clincher question there, was the death of Jesus necessary? From a divine viewpoint, the death of Jesus on the cross, the horrible torture, no. The life of Jesus coming to earth, revealing God, living life, suffering normal life situations and circumstances, whatever that was for a life lived on earth as a normal human would, including dying somehow in some way, could be a natural death, yes, because that's a human necessity. That's, we as humans live life, and life sometimes brings suffering. Do I think that suffering is divinely inflicted? No. I think God is with us in our suffering. He's not against us and inflicting it upon us. So was it necessary for Jesus to die on the cross from a divine perspective? I don't think so. Was that what was going to happen to Jesus given the tenor of his day, the political and religious leadership and the message he preached? Yeah, that was a no-brainer. Of course it was going to happen. And I think Jesus knew that. In fact, we see in Mark, actually, he knew it. I mean, he knew he was going to die, and he knew it wasn't going to be pretty. But is that what God required of him? I don't think God required the cross, but Jesus did come to earth to live the life and walk the path that was set in front of him, and that path happened to be that humans would take it upon themselves to crucify him.
So given that Jesus' death wasn't necessary from a divine viewpoint, in what sense,
His death on the cross wasn't necessary.
Right. His death on the cross, right. In what sense or what does it mean to say that the death of Jesus saves us? What does that mean? Or how would you, or would you even say the death of Jesus saves us? How would you address that?
I would say the life of Jesus saves us. And part of the life Jesus lived brought him to the cross.
Hmm.
And that on the cross, he bore our sin in that it was our sinful selves. And I lump and dump here that I think it was the response of all humanity to nail Jesus to the cross. That's part of what we've become in our sinful selves is to kill our prophets, to kill our, and I'm not saying Jesus was merely a prophet, although he was a prophet. He was more than that, I think. But I think that Jesus bore our sin in that it was our sinful selves, human sin, that nailed him to the cross, not God. But that it was a crime and that God did not desire it. God was not pleased with it. But God also knows human beings well enough to know that that's what we do to people, and especially to people like Jesus. And so God stood with us in that, that we took out our wrath, and you can, there's a whole, well, that's a different topic. I won't say wrath. Children of wrath doesn't mean that God's wrath is directed toward us, but we are children who have this wrath in us who go about, you know, with retributive justice, killing people.
Mm. Wow, that's a whole, wow.
Yeah, that's a,
that's
whole
a can of worms
topic.
Right there. I like that.
Yeah. So, but God knew that. God knew how we would behave. And Jesus went through that anyway. He stood there in solidarity with all those who suffer unjustly, with all of those who die horrible deaths because of human sin. Didn't back out from it. His cup, he prayed in the prayer in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me, but if not my will, but yours be done. And a lot of people interpret that as meaning God wanted Jesus to go die on the cross because God somehow needed that violent death in order to forgive sin.
Mm.
I don't think that was the cup. I think the cup was when Jesus decided to live this human life, that meant that he was drinking the whole cup down to the dregs, whatever that human life took him to, whatever it led to, that he was going to walk that path to the bitter end, and he did. He died on the cross. He allowed human sin to put him there. And he stood there in solidarity or hung there in solidarity on the cross. But what did he do? He was in horrible pain. It was one of the worst ways to die at that time. Thousands and thousands of people were crucified. The roads were lined with Roman crosses and zealots dying on them for miles and miles. I mean, people were familiar with this kind of death. But what did he do? He didn't say, you know, you nasty people, I'm going to get you, you're going to suffer in hell for all eternity. No. He prayed from the cross in the face of this horrible treatment and this terrible pain he was in our horrible sin that put him there. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Because we don't know what life is outside the cycle of violence.
Wow.
And Jesus was trying to show us that. So for instead of violence, in return, he's totally tore down that concept of retributive justice by saying, Father, forgive them. Forgive
wow.
them. And what did God do? Does the prayers of a righteous person avail much? Did God say, no way, somebody needs to suffer first? But I think that's a prayer God answered, and it's a prayer God answered for all humanity.
Wow.
Father,
that's amazing.
Forgive them. And he did.
So basically, Jesus was, by God becoming human, he was, could it be said that he was absorbing our violence into himself mm-hmm. so that he could extinguish it with his forgiveness, is basically what you're saying.
That's basically what I'm saying.
Wow.
And then being saved, the saved part is the forgiveness, but it's also living according to the life and the teachings of Jesus.
Wow. So that the Sermon on the Mount becomes your new ethic instead of the Law of Moses.
Exactly. For now. Not for some future time.
Right.
But for right now, the kingdom of God is here. We're in it. We're living in it.
Wow. That's amazing.
That's salvific.
That's really amazing. I'm sensing, and I know that you have leaned somewhat on the work of Renee Girard in writing your stuff, in both Raising Hell and I'm sure in your Atonement book too. I know Renee Girard. A lot of what you're saying, it kind of resonates with what I hear his interpreters saying. I guess when you talk about Jesus bearing our sin, our sinfulness, do you take that in the same way that Renee Girard does, that basically that sin, that sinfulness is our tendency to scapegoat others, mm-hmm. and to dole out the fact that somebody's got to either be excluded from the community, someone has to be punished, that basically what Jesus was doing, that when it talks about him becoming sin with our sin, that was the sin he was becoming? Tell me if I'm saying that right, and elaborate on what you think about that whole theory.
Yeah, I think that's pretty well right. And we see that in the Bible. Let me see if I can look this up fast. Where was it Caiaphas said it is better that one man die?
Yeah, one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish.
Right. And so there's your scapegoat mechanism. Now, it doesn't match up with the scapegoat, which is not even the word in the Old Testament with the on the Day of Atonement, that the one goat gets to escape into the wilderness. And Rene Girard wouldn't connect those. In fact, I asked him about that, and he said, no, I don't connect. He doesn't connect those two.
Huh.
But anyway, yeah, I think that we need someone to take the hit.
Wow.
Like Rene Girard would say, as a scapegoat. And Jesus was that. And that was his curse. That was how he became our sin. And he died because of our sin. We say for our sin, but we could also substitute that same word with because of our sin. It was our sin that put him there, and he took it, and he forgave it. And so he took us out of the abyss of hell and allowed us to be transferred into the abyss of compassion. That when we suffer, and this is a little bit of Tony Bartlett. I don't know if you've read him.
I've got his book sitting on my shelf. I actually just bought it about 10 days ago or so. So okay. I'm headed that direction.
Okay. Well, that's what he talks about, that when we find ourselves in the abyss of suffering, we see Jesus, and we're falling down into this abyss. Down at the bottom is Jesus waiting to catch us, because Jesus has suffered it. He knows the pain. He suffers in solidarity with us. He truly is God with us, and no matter what we go through.
So that basically, when Jesus dies, because here's what we've been, as a good Southern Baptist boy, I was taught that Jesus died for my sins, plural. That, you know, he died for all of, you know, Martin Luther, I think, said that Jesus became every prostitute, every adulterer, every thief, all these different things.
Right.
But basically, if I understand you right, what you're saying is Jesus didn't die for our sins, plural, because those sins are simply a manifestation of our sin, which is our nature to lean on retributive violence. Is that right?
Yeah, that would be one part of the sin, but yeah.
Wow. So it's not sins in the sense of like the imputation where Jesus actually becomes all of these things. It's sin in that he takes the place of our sin, and he lets himself be the victim of it, not only to identify with us, but also to kind of unveil it for what it is.
And that's one of Rene Girard's big points, is that Jesus exposed our depravity, and that's kind of Calvinistic language, and I'm not a Calvinist at all, but he exposed the darkness of our hearts and our deeds, and laid bare the reality of how we like retributive justice. And in exposing it, forgave it.
Wow.
Suffered it and forgave it.
He basically exposed it so that, almost like, almost like a doctor would do a surgery on a cancer patient, expose the cancer so that he could extract it, basically.
Right.
Wow. That's right. Good. That's powerful. I tell you, I feel like the more I've read so much on atonement, and I've read your book twice, and I feel like I think I get it. And then, like, talking to you right now, there's so many lights that are going off on the inside of me where I'm going, oh yeah, I've never even thought about some of this stuff. You know, the idea that Jesus, that basically what Jesus is doing on the cross is God with us, that he is becoming the victim. He's identifying with the victim in order to expose that mechanism and get us out of those whole cycles of violence and retribution, mm-hmm. and tit for tat and quid pro quo and all that stuff.
Yeah, he's actually handling both sides of the coin for us, because we're all victims in some way or another, and all perpetrators or oppressors in some way or another.
Yeah.
And so what he's doing in his life and his death and his resurrection, but we see it especially, I guess, in the cross, is that he's standing in solidarity with those who suffer. Yet at the same time, he's revealing to the victimizers, the oppressors, the gravity of their sin.
Wow.
And then forgiving it.
Wow.
And so part of this has to do, you know, the story of Otto in the Raising Hell book.
Yeah, yeah.
Where he all of a sudden is faced with this incredible love that opens up and exposes to him the horrible depravity of the life he lived on earth, which acts as judgment in itself.
Mm-hmm.
And so he realizes and is totally grief-stricken and inconsolably remorseful. And his victims see that. And what do victims always say? If only they'd show remorse. If only they'd admit what they did wrong. Well, here's what happens when Jesus exposes the gravity of our sin to us. We repent. We are remorseful. We realize it.
Wow.
And then we see, what does he do? He doesn't say, go to hell, you nasty sinner. He says, I forgive you. Come on, enter my kingdom. Now, talk about restoration. What brings God more glory?
Yeah.
I think restoring relationships like that.
Wow.
That God could even restore a Hitler?
That's the thing is, you hit the nail on the head. This is what's so ironic for me is, and I'm going to pick on the Calvinists again, but the Calvinists are so...
they deserve it, right?
I've got a few of my friends out there that I'm saying I love you guys. So
yeah,
keep listening. I still love you.
Yeah, I have a lot of Calvinist friends too.
But you know, the thing that I think the thing that's so ironic for me is the Calvinists who so harp on everything being done for the glory of God end up, in my opinion, giving the least glory to God, because you've got a God who, in my mind, at least, if I'm going strictly by the score, uh-huh. I mean, if 80% of the population of the history of the world is going to be burning for eternity, and only 20% are going to be enjoying the divine life and peace and the kingdom.
Who wins?
Yeah, that seems really problematic.
Yeah, that's a problem. Isn't God more powerful than that?
I'm a sports nut, and I'm telling you, when I look up at a scoreboard and I see 80 to 20, you know, it's not hard to figure out who's winning.
No, right. That's what I think I say that in Raising Hell, only I use the scoreboard says 3-3-3-3 on God's side.
I remember that.
6-6-6 on the devil's side. Yeah.
Oh, you got to love that. You got to throw that 666 in there. You get a few people riled up.
Yeah, right.
You talk about moving on. I tell you, Rene Girard, I'm just now becoming really acquainted with his work in the last couple of years, and mm-hmm. really just recently diving kind of headlong into it, because, you know, I went to Bible school, but I don't have any kind of postgraduate degrees or haven't done any postgraduate study. And so some of the stuff, some of the interpreters of Girard can be pretty, you know, can be pretty tough reading, but I'm making myself push through. And the more I push through, I am just bumfuzzled by how much it really makes sense, how much it really mm-hmm. seems to open up the whole idea of the cross, where we can actually interpret it in a nonviolent way and not be stuck with a God who, you know, demands his pound of flesh.
Right.
So I definitely, one of these days, maybe I can have you back on the podcast and we can just talk some Renée Girard sometime when I'm a little more schooled, but when I figured it out a little better.
Reading Renée Girard is easier than reading the people who write about Renée Girard.
Oh, well, see, I need to do that. I've got his book, I Saw Satan Fall Like Lightning, sitting on my shelf, but yeah, I've been reading Gil Bailey and James Allison right now, and I'm going, whoa.
I would read Girard first because it's easier to understand him. I See Satan Fall Like Lightning is a good one, and The Scapegoat's a good one.
I'm going to have to do that. I'm glad you told me that. I'm going to restart then.
Well, Ray, I'll tell you what. We're going to jump in here and interrupt this interview. I have to tell you, I am relieved to find out that the length of the interview is not my fault. When these episodes go 2 and 3 hours long, I always think I'm the one doing the gabbing.
Well, it's nice to know
that whoever you're talking to, it goes on for 2 or 3 hours.
I asked Sharon when we first got on the phone because my wife is much more conscientious than I am. And so she told me, she said, now when you get on the phone, you need to ask her how much time she has and make sure that you're not... You know, that you're not taking advantage of her time. And I said, you know, you're absolutely right. So when I talked to her, I said, Sharon, do you have any kind of time constraints? And she said, no, I'm ready to go. So when I heard that, I would just got so excited. And I said, let's just hit the record button.
That's so cool. And we've got a whole nother episode coming up with the second half of that interview next time. But Ray, already you guys have, really just even 5-10 minutes into the interview, you were hitting on some really good points.
Yeah.
And you and I would love to do an episode following up on some of these topics.
Definitely.
So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here rehashing what people have just listened to, but I just have to say, from my perspective, her take on the Old Testament, and I know, she emphasized, like you and I always do, this is just opinion, this is just our human interpretation at this point in time, but her perspective on the possible way of reading the Old Testament and understanding so much more of the cultural, dare I say, hindrances that people had to understanding God at that time really starts to make some things click for me in ways that I've been wanting to click.
Yeah, absolutely.
I've really been wanting to put together some puzzle pieces. You and I have tossed around some possible theories in the last couple of weeks, and while they're all good and interesting and fascinating, there's been a little bit of a missing piece of the puzzle for me. And her bringing the cultural element into it started to really make sense to me.
Yeah, the whole thing about when she gave some examples of things that we obviously take as metaphorical, and not only metaphorical, but as really...
As cultural misunderstandings.
Yeah, that's a great way to say it. I started to say misguidings, but yeah. Cultural misunderstandings is a better way of saying it. You know, like for instance, that the sun rising or the sun circling
the earth.
Mm-hmm. You know, and that God stores the wind in storehouses and all these kinds of things. Those are things that even the staunchest, most conservative evangelical will recognize as cultural perspective being put into the text that's not scientifically correct.
And therefore not technically inerrant.
Exactly. And so for me, it was just she makes such a logical next step to say, hey, why can't we say this about the things where God appears to be a really ticked off tyrant, such as the Canaanite genocide and things like that, which just made me go, oh my gosh, you know, I could have had a V8, you know, I mean,
you're right.
It just makes so much sense. It's like, wow, what if it really is progressive?
Yeah.
And what if it is God taking the hand of someone steeped in a violent culture and taking the Israelites by the hand and revealing to them little by little that schoolmaster leading us to Christ, the law being the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, little by little progressing until finally we get Jesus and we get the full revelation of God as a nonviolent God who loves us passionately and is willing to go to any length to get us into the family.
That's a great way to put it. Yeah, that was probably, I think, my favorite part of the episode so far was that touching on that. There were a lot of things in this segment that I loved, but that really just resonated with me and gave me some hope that we really can put these pieces together in a meaningful way and not be left with just a bunch of question marks.
Yeah.
You know? I know it's all finite interpretation. It's all human-tainted interpretation that we're bringing to the table. But I wasn't comfortable with a lot of the question marks that I was having to leave on the table.
Yeah.
And Sharon really has helped me get closer to removing some of those question marks and going, oh, here's a good way to look at it. And this starts to really make sense.
Absolutely.
To me.
Absolutely.
So that was great stuff. But there's a ton of things. I want to go back and listen to this episode over again because
me
there's
too.
Just so much in there that
me too.
That you guys touched on. Yeah, it was a lot of fun. And I can't wait to introduce part two to our listeners as well.
Yeah, and guys, we would love. I know there's this episode is chock full of a lot of different directions, but you know we'd love your comments. We'd love to hear some of your interaction. Where do you agree with what Sharon's saying? Where do you disagree? Where would you like more clarification? What was maybe the most impactful part of this episode to you? What was something that just really turned on a light inside you? We'd love to hear that, Steve.
And I think, Ray, I'm shooting from the hip here, but I think if there are some significant questions, we can pass those on to Sharon and maybe get a response from her.
Yeah, I'm actually she's very, very open to discussing things via email, and cool. I just really appreciate it. I'm sure with her time constraints, she's in the middle of writing another book on atonement and just a lot of other projects that I know she's got going on.
Excuses.
Yeah, yeah.
Aren't we all busy,
exactly.
Ray?
But, you know, I just wanted to say it's, you know, to be someone that's willing to say, you know what, I can come on a podcast that maybe doesn't have as many listeners as a nationally syndicated radio show and, you know, take the time to really talk to people and think these things through with them. And that's the feeling I got from her is that she didn't look at herself as just being the expert, but she really wanted to talk these things out and dialogue about
them.
She's
a fellow traveler.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's really...
I definitely picked up on that.
That's important to me. That's important to me.
Yeah. Me too. Well, gang, be sure and join us next time for the continuation and conclusion of this particular interview. We're going to get that up here just in a couple days for you. But in the meantime, like Ray said, if you have any questions or comments or points of contention that you'd like to bring to the table, beyondtheboxpodcast.com, facebook.com/beyondthebox, or twitter.com/BTB podcast, standing for Beyond the Box, obviously. We definitely welcome any feedback and comments that you have with regard to this. And for goodness sakes, if you haven't read any of Sharon's stuff, as I haven't prior to this, read it.
Yeah.
I'm going to start devouring her stuff very soon. I'm going to see what I can get my hands on.
Well, you know, I thought
I love
Steve,
the way she thinks.
We would actually put a link up to her book where you can go to and buy her book. Actually the book Raising Hell, I think it's around 200 pages or something like that. The great thing about it is it's not written in a technical style. It's not written in a scholarly style. She does something really neat. She writes it in a really approachable, easy to understand format. And then in the back, she has a section that she breaks down chapter by chapter with some more scholarly notes and some which is really, really, really helpful. So you can get both more in depth and something that's a little more palatable, or you can just go one or the other. So it's
awesome.
A great book.
I'll tell you, Ray, I did want to highlight one other thing too that really stuck with me. It was a rather short passing part of the conversation in some sense, but her comments about the lens of Jesus. You and I have talked about this on the podcast before, and I really want to encourage our listeners to continue to ponder that notion of really interpreting God through Jesus, not through the Bible as a whole.
Let Jesus be your canon.
Yeah, the canon within the canon, she called it. Love that phrase. And I have to admit, I was actually shocked to find out that the Southern Baptist Convention used to acknowledge that and have since taken that out of their wording of the Baptist Faith and Message.
Yeah.
That makes me sad that they would feel the need for whatever reason, and who knows what the reason was, but to remove that, because I think that is such a key element to having a correct understanding of who the Father is.
Well, you know, even if Jesus, even if you don't claim Jesus' words or Jesus as your canon, it seems like at least he could be your hermeneutic. You know, at least he could be the interpretive lens, even if he's not the rule, that at least he could be the interpretive lens through which you view the rule, you know?
Exactly. That's a great way to put it, yeah.
But
good deal. Well, join us next time for the continuation and conclusion of this interview that Ray did with Sharon. And we so appreciate you guys being along for the ride. And Ray, again, kudos on just a fantastic interview.
Thanks,
I've really
man.
Enjoyed listening to this, bud.
Looking and forward we'll to doing a lot more soon. Like this. I'm hoping.
Yes, sir.
I'm hoping that we get some a lot of fun people to interact with us on the podcast.
Yeah, and boy, if any of you out there have connections with any people that you think would be good interviewees, or even if just you want to put out a request, say, hey, try to get a hold of somebody, we'd be happy to take those requests as well and see what we can do, see what we can come up with.
Yeah, great stuff.
All right, y'all take care. We'll see you soon.